I want us now to come to the latter part of 1 Thessalonians and to quote Paul's words, "Behold, I show you a mystery," for we're going to think about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so shall we take a selection from the latter chapters of the letter. First of all, perhaps a few verses in the third chapter. Verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." And then verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Verse 5 of chapter 5, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." There's a lovely little word in the New Testament that occurs again and again, and which really portends so very much. And that is the little word, until. Until. The apostles loved to use it in their preaching and in their writing. And we find that even our Lord Jesus used it really when he gave his great commission. For he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto or until the consummation of the age. You know, people have some idea that through a means of either revolution or reformation, that man will gradually resolve the contradictions in his differing societies, that somehow or other, through the aspirations and mentality and ability of the human race, that we shall at last achieve plenty all round and a harmonious world. But the Bible shows to us that things will wax worse and worse, and the whole teaching of Scripture has at its heart this concept of the great until, that there is the passing of the years, that there is the developing of the purposes of God, that things are moving on until a divine climax of all the ages, when God heads up all things in Christ, when all things are put beneath his feet, and when finally he renders the kingdom unto the Father, that God, that is to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all and will be all in all. And so you and I are people who look forward to the consummation, until, says the Lord Jesus, the consummation of the age. But then when we come to Peter's preaching, what do we find? We find this. He says in the Acts in chapter 3, and God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. What does Paul say? Or when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And then he recalls by revelation that night in which our Lord was betrayed, and we recall the familiar words, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come. The writer to the Hebrews takes up the theme, and we have the quotation there from the Psalm, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We are hasting on to the coming of the Lord, to the climax of the ages, to the day of God. And you and I are not, as this chapter shows us in the fourth chapter of Thessalonians, we are not to sin as others. We are not to live in the lust of concupiscence, our passions, as do the Gentiles which know not God. We are not to sin as others. And we are not to sorrow as others, which have no hope, not to sorrow as others. And in chapter 5 we find, we are not to sleep as others, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For we who believe that Jesus died and rose again are all the children of light. We are to have distinction about us. We are of the day, and we are not to sin as others, to sorrow as others, or to sleep as others. We are people of the great until. The great until. And as Paul writes to these Thessalonians, this is the great theme on his heart. You know, there are two trumpets, you might say, in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says in the first chapter, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They trumpeted out the word of the Lord, that musical tone of the gospel, that incisive clarion call to repentance and belief. They trumpeted out the word of the Lord. But if that was the first trumpet in their experience, Paul says there's going to be another trumpet. And as he puts it elsewhere in his writings, that's the last trump, when the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. And so their spiritual experience began with a trumpet. That trumpet that was sounded through Macedonia and Achaia. Why, Paul did not sound it with an uncertain sound. He sounded it that people might prepare for battle, that they might prepare to meet their God. He trumpeted out the word of the Lord, and those that received it had a trumpet too. And the word was spread to all the Greek peninsula. That's how it was in the beginning of their spiritual experience. Paul now tells them, the climax of your spiritual experience will be the last trump, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. You know, trumpets in the scripture are an interesting study. And you find in Numbers and chapter 10 that there were to be two trumpets in the days of the church in the wilderness, as Stephen calls the children of Israel passing through that desert land. And those two trumpets were to be of a whole piece. And they were to be used, it says in the second verse of Numbers chapter 10, for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. Two delightful expressions from the Old Testament. And you know, if we take up those two expressions and how picturesque and powerful they are, the purpose, the twofold purpose of the silver trumpets, the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And redemption's trumpet, it sounds first of all in our ears, doesn't it, through the gospel, the power of God under salvation. And what is the result of the use of that trumpet, that silver trumpet? It is the calling into being of the assembly, the calling into being of the ecclesia of God, the rallying of men and women to Jesus Christ, their center, their Lord, and their God. But the use of the trumpet was too for the journeying of the camps. And the final trumpet of redemption, when it will be not simply the redemption of the spirit, the soul, but the redemption of the body, it will be for the journeying of the camps. And whether we wake or sleep, whether we have died in Christ or alive and remain, whatever part of the camp of God, as you might say, we're in, we shall hear the trumpet, and there will be the journeying of the camps, and we shall be forever with the Lord, entered into the inheritance of God. And so Paul wants them to get a full scope of things, you know. He hadn't had very long to speak, and you know, I sympathize with him. Just imagine trying to teach people all about the Savior and all about the gospel and all about salvation, his first coming and his second coming. And, they had to leave before they'd got half begun. And, of course, that was his great concern. He wanted to see them established in their faith. He wanted to make sure that their labor was not in vain, lest the tempter should tempt them by some means. That was why they had that conference after they met down there in Athens, finally, because they had been hounded out of Thessalonica. When they at last all got together, that's why Timothy was sent back. It was too critical to leave the young believers. And oh, the thrill when Timothy returned after some time, having accomplished his mission of encouragement and consolation and establishing of these young converts. And he came back, and Paul had been praying night and day. He had been desiring himself to go and see them face to face, but Satan had hindered, and oh, he had been in a state in which he could no longer forbear. That's why Timothy had gone, but now he'd come back. And oh, he said, as he heard the news, that they were full of faith and love and remembered them with great desire. Oh, he says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Oh, he says, what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Dear brethren and sisters, do you have such a passion? Yes, I would say it. Do you have such an emotion? Do you have such a yearning and such a joy when your hopes for God's people are realized that you can hardly contain yourself, that you've got to dash off a letter? And Paul wrote this letter just to express their deep gratification before God that these dear ones had stood firm. You know, one Christmas time and New Year, when my own young boys were on holiday, they got together with quite a number of the young people from the assembly where we're in fellowship on the edge of Glasgow. We live in a beautiful part of Scotland on the slopes of the Campsie Fells, and we look out to the great crags. And, you know, although it was winter, then there was quite a bit of snow up there on the top. They all wanted to go for a ramble away up into the mountains. Well, you know, people in Scotland get lost in the mountains and get snowed in and they die in the mountains. Well, my second boy was particularly familiar with these hills, and I thought it would be all right, and I hoped it would be all right. Anyway, off they went, away up into the mountains in the middle of winter. Well, the day wore on, you know, and the weather changed. And the rain and sleet and snow began to come in. And they weren't down. And the darkness began to fall about 4 o'clock at that time of the year in the afternoon. And they weren't back. And I began to have some misgiving, and I began to wonder. I thought, well, Peter, my second boy, he knows the hills, but you see, you can make a mistake. And oh, I just hoped it would be all right, those young lives, perhaps caught in a blizzard, in the exposure of the hills. And then the time went by, but in the early evening, wet, bedraggled, but happy, in they all came. And oh, you should have seen our house with all the wet mats and all the clothes, and we had soup, and oh, it was such a happy time. We were all so joyful. The wanderings of the day receded, and there we all were in the house, so happy. And you know, I look at this verse, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Oh, to have that sense for dear other Christians in their need, in their dangers, in their temptations, that love one for another. Maybe we can't see their face, maybe we can't get to them, but the passion of prayer and desire and earnestness for them, oh, I feel I lack it so. But this is the fruit of the Spirit, you know. And oh, when prayer is answered, oh, when the longings and desires of fathers and mothers in the faith, as indeed these men were, when they realize their children begotten in the bonds of the gospel are standing fast, are maturing, are developing in Christ, and nothing has been able to down them or dissuade them. Oh, says Paul, it's all right after all. All our wanderings and anxieties and our deep concern for you. Oh, what can we say? What thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. is that kind of the fruit of the Spirit yours? But it wasn't simply, you know, that he wanted to feel satisfied that their spiritual labors were not in vain. Oh, there was something more than that. It was that he wanted them to grow and to develop and to be perfected in their faith. Oh, he was conscious they hadn't got there yet. He knew that there would be something lacking still. That's why he wanted yet to go to them. But his whole desire was that they might increase and abound in love one toward another, that faith working by love might be evident, because he says elsewhere, nothing else avails, that when the Lord Jesus would come, oh, he says, it's all to the end that he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It wasn't just for his fatherly satisfaction, you know, though he felt it so keenly. He knew the Lord was coming again, and he wanted them in their practical holiness to stand unblameable before God. Of course, they would stand in grace unblemished, but to stand in grace unblemished is something different from standing unblameable in holiness in the practical way of our living. You see, one is our spiritual standing before God. The other has to do really with our state in the world. The position is inviolate. The condition changes from day to day. No one will ever be able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. We are in Christ. That is the ground of our salvation from first to last, the ground of our acceptance before God, and our renewal in spirit, soul, and body, yes, from beginning to end. It's being in Christ. It's grace, indeed. Yes, we stand unblemished, but all to tread the pathway as to our condition, as to our state, to have a state that corresponds to the standing and a condition that corresponds to the position, so that after the pilgrimage is run, we might be not only unblemished in our position before God, but that we might be unblameable in holiness before God in our practical testimony. And you know, Paul was never content in just seeing a person converted. He wanted them utterly transformed. He wanted them matured. He wanted to present them, as it were, complete and matured in Christ. He viewed the gathering out from amongst the Gentiles, a people for the Lord's name, as an offering unto God. He always viewed evangelism from God's standpoint, and he was concerned that when the Lord Jesus came again, he would have a joy and rejoicing in his saints, because they would be unblameable in holiness as well as unblemished in their position. And so Paul had these dual thoughts in view. What it all meant to him, he was very conscious of that, but all he wanted them to be, what the Lord expected them to be at his coming. And so with every practical injunction through this letter, Paul brings the thought of the Lord's return to bear upon these believers. In chapter 1, it's to do with their conversion. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. In the second chapter, it's to do with the crown, the assessment, so that he said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The third chapter, as we've just touched upon it, has to do with character, that your hearts may be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And when we come to chapter 4, Why, it's to do with comfort. The coming again of the Lord Jesus. Comfort one another with these words. Until finally he brings the challenge and the thought of conflict. As children of the day witnessing amongst the children of night. Why, he says that we are to have the armor on and the breastplate is to be there and faith and love is to be there and hope is to be there. It was there at the beginning in the first chapter. It's to be there at the end when Jesus comes. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, yes, in its final declaration and aspect. That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see what a powerful incentive it all is. Until he comes. Now, in this chapter, we find there are two emphases. At the end of the chapter 4, there is the thought of being caught up. But in the beginning of chapter 4, there's the thought of being caught out. And so, there is the comfort, we shall be caught up. But there is the warning, we are not to be caught out. You know, when you look into the Old Testament, the coming of our Lord Jesus, not in his suffering, but in his glory, is described in very different terms from how you get it. For instance, in John chapter 14, from the Lord's own lips, and in 1 Corinthians 15, and for instance, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, you look in the Old Testament, and you will find that the Lord will roar from Zion. You find that in that day of his glory, his feet will stand upon Mount Olivet, and where he knelt in the day of his humiliation in agony, he will descend in victory, and he will rend the mountains, and the living waters will flow, and the Mount of Olives will crack from end to end. They tell us that the fault is already there. It will only need his feet to touch it, and the great fissure will leap through the mountain. And Jesus, the crucified, the King of glory, will be acclaimed from those battlements of Zion. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, when you come to the New Testament, in these pastoral epistles, and indeed they are rooted in the promise of the Lord Jesus himself that he will come again for his own, you do not get that kind of description. Instead of his coming to the earth, we find that he is coming to the air. But of course, before he will come to the earth, he does come to the air. And they are complementary accounts. The one was the subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. But as Paul says regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus, for his own, first to the air, and then with them to the earth. This coming to the air is a mystery, something revealed only to the initiated. As some would say, the esoteric aspect of things. That is to say, only those on the inside know and understand and can hear and receive these matters. Behold, I show you a mystery, a secret, divulged only to those who are able to receive it because they're in Christ. Now, in times past, this was not made known. And so we have this remarkable unfolding in these letters. Mark you, it looks back especially to the words of our Lord Jesus. We've been thinking about the words of the Lord Jesus. We don't know them enough. We don't recall them sufficiently frequently. But here you get a strong emphasis. In verse 1 of chapter 4 we read, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And so we go on in verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. In a very real sense, what Paul is saying is that these things that I'm declaring unto you now, they are rooted in the words of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, it was the Lord Jesus himself personally that revealed these things to Paul. It was not Pauline in a carnal sense. It was Paul's because he had received it from the Lord and by revelation of Jesus Christ. And thus God's gospel became his gospel. He had received it from the Lord, and by the power of the Lord he declared it. And so we do have these very distinct aspects and phases of our Lord's return. First to the air, a mystery revealed in New Testament day. And then with his saints to the earth, the theme of prophecy in the Old Testament day. The first phase, when he comes for his saints, it is the rapture of the church. And when he comes with his saints, it is to deal with Israel, to deliver them, and to judge the nations, and to bring in righteousness in the place where he was crucified and rejected. We are the children of the day, and so we must understand this, that things are not just going to continue as they've ever continued. We are going to be caught up. And therefore we've got to watch that we're not caught out. And he especially emphasizes here in this chapter how you can be caught out. Yes, even in Christian circles. He says, you know, your love is increasing. He says, I want it to abound more and more. It must have been a very intimate community under persecution there, a close-knit fellowship at Thessalonica. And he says, I want it to go on. I want you to walk and to please God and to abound in love. I want your faith to be perfected. I want you to develop unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the more we're thrown together and the more we work together, there is the possibility of an increased intimacy and familiarity. And if our mutual love one for another should deteriorate or be corrupted, so that it becomes something lustful one for another, he says, there, he says, is the place where you can get caught out. Now he says, the will of God for you is your sanctification. In one sense, they were holy, but as Peter puts it, you've got to be holy. Yes, we are sanctified through the electing grace of God and sanctification of the Spirit. We are holy, but that election according to the will of God, that sanctification of the Spirit, that is in order that we might know obedience, and that is the practical outworking of it, that we might perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord and be cleansed in a practical way from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now it is to these things, says Paul here, you must attend. You must not sin as the Gentiles. Your standards must be beyond reproach. You know, last time I was here, we had studies on Ruth, and it takes me back even now to the harvest field. There were splendid young men there, you know. They would go and draw the water for the reapers and even for the gleaners. They were helpful young men, but virile young men. And, you know, Boaz knew them. He knew their qualities. He knew their weaknesses. He said to Ruth to reassure her in the field, he said, I have commanded the young men not to touch thee. And today is a day of inordinate intimacies. And there in Thessalonica and in that Greek peninsula where there were places like Athens and Corinth that could be sinks of iniquity, Paul knew that these converts lately converted from Jewish bigotry and pagan idolatry and immorality. Now as they were thrust together, and as they worked together, and as they loved each other, and as they grew together. There was the danger, at least perhaps with some of them, if not all of them, that they might be caught out. Ere they were caught up, that one person might defraud another in casting eyes on the partner of the other. Or he says, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter or any such matter, perhaps we could read. Have not I warned you, he says, God is an avenger of all such. He was their redeemer. But the redeemer, you know, is not only a deliverer, he delivered them from the wrath to come. But he's an avenger too. And Paul points out that if you're going to get caught out along these lines, there is a price to pay. And what's more, it's not only defrauding somebody else concerning their loved one. If you attract them to you or interfere in that marriage, but he says you despise not only man or woman, but you despise God because you're touching the matters of the body, and the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Oh, he says, I want you to love. But don't be caught out on the lustful scene. You mind your own business. You attend to your own affairs. You study to be quiet. That is, you concentrate in getting on with what you should. And you earn your own living. And you do your business. And you walk honestly. And let it be seen that in all your morals, you are not as others. That you don't sin as others. And if sadness comes in, that you don't sorrow as others. You're a child of the day, not a child of the night. Wake up! Don't sleep as others. You're different. You're different. You're going to be caught up. You've got a future. Now, it's interesting in this chapter that in verse 1 of chapter 4, you have this thought, that they are to walk and to please God. Now, anyone who knows the Old Testament scriptures, your mind will immediately go back to the Old Testament character of Enoch. And what did he do? He walked and he pleased God. And what happened to him? He wasn't caught out. He was caught up. You see, he lived in a permissive society. He lived in a violent society. He lived in an unbelieving society, an anti-God society. He spoke and he prophesied about ungodly men and ungodly deeds and ungodly words. That was the world in which Enoch lived. And he prophesied against it. And his prophecy went right on to the end time also. And he named his boy, you know, Methuselah. And of course it means when he is dead, it shall be sent. Even his child had a prophetical name. And so Enoch walked with God and he pleased God. And he obtained a testimony, it says in Hebrews 11. You know, we talk a lot about giving a testimony, but it's first of all important to obtain a testimony. First of all, to have God's pleasure before you speak in God's name. And here was this man, able to stand in that world leading up to the judgment by the flood. And, he wasn't caught out. You know, we read how he was caught up. He walked and he pleased God whilst he was here, and God took him. He was of another category. They couldn't put him in a world's pigeonhole, you know. He wasn't a vagabond like Cain. He was a pilgrim, and there was nowhere to put him in the world, and God took him. He was a child of day, a child of day. And so here we have a sense of his example coming through these New Testament words. And dear Paul warns them. We are to live in the light of his soon return. But then, of course, there was this other matter of sorrow. Not only of sin, but of sorrow. And they were most concerned in their ignorance. They knew many things. Ye know, he can say in other parts of the letter. But he had to say this, that as far as the coming again of the Lord Jesus and what happens to those that pass away ere he comes, he says that they were ignorant, and he longs that they should not be ignorant. And so he begins to talk about this matter. And what a comfort it must have been. He talks about these ones that have passed away in three different styles. It seems almost as if he's taking three different standpoints. For instance, you find this, that some there who've passed away, he views them first as asleep in Jesus. Now, if someone's asleep, you expect them to awake. He says, you who are bereaved, that's how you're to look upon those that have passed away. They sleep. Jairus' daughter, you remember? Lazarus, the Lord said, they slept. They're sleeping. They laughed him to scorn, but they woke again. And so we find here, that is the way we've got to look at our loved ones that have passed away ere the Lord has come again. They are asleep in Jesus, and one day they will awake, and when they awake, they will be in his likeness, and they will be satisfied, and so will we. We'll know them better then in Christ than we've ever known them in Adam, you know. But then there was this other viewpoint, God's viewpoint. How does God view Christians who've passed away? He views them in Christ, the dead in Christ. This is the second expression. In other words, neither life nor death, no, nor any other thing or creature can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once in Christ, always in Christ. And it's only on the ground of being in Christ and what Christ has done. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he says here in verse 14, the dead in Christ. It's being in Christ which is the ground of our resurrection in his likeness on that rapture day. Yes, God views the dead who die in the Lord as being in that position still in Christ. And none shall pluck them out of his hand. They shall be raised, and they shall be raised first. But then we have the other expression, perhaps used in a different way here, but elsewhere in Paul's epistles, with the Lord. And I think that's a lovely way for each of us who are at present alive and remain to look at our own possible departure and death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh, you know, in those communist prisons, when I used to listen, and the footfall of the guard would come in the morning, and I didn't know for almost months on end whether they were really going to take me out to shoot me. Oh, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Beautiful word. With the Lord. And so, it doesn't matter whether we're bereaved, we can think of them as asleep in Jesus. As far as God is concerned, he sees Christians who've passed away as still in Christ. They are secure. And you and I, as we wait for him, if we must pass through death, we know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. All comfort one another with these things. But then the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, marvelous moment! The Lord himself! You know, he pleased not himself. He humbled himself. The scriptures say, it says, he girded himself. We are told he gave himself. The Bible tells us and explains to us that he, by himself, purged our sins. And we look on to that day, and the Lord himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout. He went out with a shout. It is finished, he cried. And he gave up the ghost, saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when he had cried with a loud voice, he gave up the ghost. And he'll come back with a shout. He's gone up with a shout of triumph, and he'll come back with a shout. And we shall hear it. And they that hear the voice of the Son of God, he will raise them up, he said, at the last day. And so he keeps his promises. And the voice of the archangel. You know the archangel Michael had a hard time over the body of Moses. Do you remember that? Oh, he couldn't do anything about it. He contended with the devil. He disputed about the body of Moses. But he durst not bring against him a reigning accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael, an archangel, however much he might raise his voice against the devil, and he could hardly do that with a railing accusation. Not even Michael. He couldn't raise the dead. He had no power over the body of Moses. Thank God our Lord Jesus did. Moses appeared with him in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And our Lord is the one who raises the dead. He has the right and the power. He has the keys of death and of Hades. And what the archangel couldn't do, my Lord can do. And he's coming back higher than all archangels, head over all principality and power. And he will give force, as it were, to the voice of the archangel. And the Lord will rebuke Satan. And he will snatch forcibly away those that are his own in that day. You know, it's a powerful word, this word catching up, catching away. You get it when you find in John 10, none shall pluck them from my hand. He said, that's the word pluck. You get it, for instance, when you find that somewhere to snatch, as it were, as brands from the burning. That's the kind of word, you know, the word that suddenly, peremptorily, powerfully, forcefully, brooking no interference, snatches away the object of its love. And we find too, you know, when the captain went down and he thought that that Paul was going to be torn to pieces between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the very question of resurrection too, you know, he went down and he took him by force. That's the very word, you know. When our Lord comes, he will take us away by force. He has annulled him who had the power of death, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's the resurrection first. I am the resurrection. And so those that have died in Christ, they need him as their resurrection. But then you see, there will be those of us that are alive and remain, and we shall need him as our life. And so the Lord Jesus says, how though a person is dead, yet shall he live if he believes in me. Yes, there are those who will have died when the Lord comes, but it'll be their resurrection. And though he were dead, yet shall he live. But then the Lord went on in the exposition of that word, and he said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And that includes those, of course, that are alive and remain when the Lord comes. He will be to them their life. If we have gone down in death to corruption, then he will, because he's the resurrection, raise us in incorruption. And if we're alive and remain, then we who are still mortal, he will be to us our life, and this mortal will put on immortality, and we shall have a condition against which death has no power. And so Christ both died and rose again that he might be Lord. Notice the order, both of the dead and the living. Not the living and the dead. The dead and the living. The resurrection and the life in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. You find, for instance, that our Lord Jesus there is brought forth in this character again by the Apostle Paul, because we're told how he abolished death. He's the resurrection, you see. And he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He is the life. And so in all these scriptures, it's the dead that are attended to first. It's completely coherent, complementary, logical, and each lines up with the other, categorically and without fault. Here is the inspiration of Holy Scripture regarding the dead and the living of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace will reach forth to its final object, and the trumpet will sound, and there will be the journeying of the camp. It's interesting, you know, in the triumphs of God, how these different factors, the Lord himself, the voice, the shout, and the trumpet, in the triumphs of God in Scripture, that's what you get. You got that in the day of the giving of the law, you know. What happened when Moses was there on Sinai? This is what happened. God spoke to him by a voice, Exodus 20 and verse 19. And then we read, the voice of the trumpet was exceeding loud, and the voice of the trumpet sounded long and louder and louder. And so God spoke by a voice, it says, and he came with a trumpet. And then we find this in verse 18, the Lord descended upon it. So there you have, in the inauguration of law, the Lord descending, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of God. And what do we read then? It says, and Moses went up to the top of the mount. In principle, you see, you've got the elements. In the inauguration of law, These very things that are mentioned here in the consummation of grace. And if the giving of that first covenant was glorious, how much more glorious shall not be the consummation of the new covenant, as he brings many sons to glory and in his likeness. Oh yes, God is glorified supremely, as one has said, in his sovereign grace. And you find too that when Jericho fell, you find the same thing. You get the shout, the people shout. You get the trumpet, the priests blow the trumpet. You get the angel of the Lord standing there in the background, the captain of the host. You get the same kind of elements, and you get the shout. Joshua said unto the people, shout! For the Lord has given you the city. And so the trumpet sounded, and so the angel did his work. Just as at the law, there was the angel, the disposition of angels, and the voice, and the shout, and the trumpet, and the Lord descending, and Moses going up. So at Jericho, the similar features of a divine triumph. How much more then all this is gathered up at the last, and the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Dear friends, we are going to be caught up. God forbid that we should be caught out. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting all the desert paths, all the wondrous words of greeting he shall speak at last, he and I together entering those bright courts above, he and I together sharing all the Father's love, the challenge and the comfort of his return. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Occupy till.